Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
People said, amen. You can be seated. Grab your Bibles. We're going to get right into things this morning. I am so excited about this message. This message can almost preach itself. In fact, Kristen and I were talking about it today, and she says, you're going to bring some thunder today? I said, I think the text is going to bring its own thunder. It's just that good. So I'm so excited to share it with you today. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to cover verses 4 through 8. I want to say something. Not all of Revelation is going to be what you would think of as verse by verse. There's certain parts of it that are more narrative and story form. And with narratives and stories and poetry and apocalyptic literature, you don't go verse by verse or it turns into something that it's not supposed to be. It's easy to just nitpick verses. So the first chapter, we're going verse by verse. Probably second and third chapter, we'll go verse by verse because it talks about the churches and it's very lettery. But then after chapter 3, we'll probably take bigger chunks. So I just kind of wanted to give you a little heads up on how we're going to cover that. We are in Revelation chapter number 1, verses 4 through 8. And since we're going to be taking breaks through the study of Revelation, what we're going to do is we're building a summary paragraph. And this summary paragraph we'll keep adding to as we go, and because we're going to take these breaks, and we'll come back and remind ourselves. So far, our summary paragraph says Revelation is about what Jesus has been up to since his resurrection, and more specifically, how he is intimately involved with his churches. You believe that Jesus is intimately involved with his churches? I do, and I do because Revelation teaches that. We're going to see that very clearly in the next couple of weeks. So far, we've discovered who this revelation is about. Who's it about? Jesus. And how it holds promises of blessings for its readers, hearers, and keepers. And so today, what we're going to see is this big idea that Christ's death and resurrection altered the course of history. One of the most pivotal moment in all of history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see why today here in Revelation chapter 1. So now, verse 4 opens with John to the seven churches. Look there with me. Revelation 1:4, it opens with John to the seven churches that are in Asia. So let's stop right there and let's talk about that because that's going to dominate chapters 1, 2, and 3 from here on out. Now, why only write to seven churches? The church was rapidly expanding eastward. If you notice on this map, I'm going to turn this way so I can go with you here. Israel and all that would be this way. Jerusalem would be to the west. The church is going eastward. This map was really helpful to me because I didn't realize Galatia was east of all these churches. So the church has been expanding there for a long time. It's not like it just got to Asia in the very end. Paul, as you know, wrote letters to Galatia, right? And he wrote letters to Colossae, by the way, which is just southeast of Laodicea. So that's a church that's not mentioned in these seven, but we know is located in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. Now, why only write to seven churches when we know that there were others in Asia? This has led some to only view these seven churches symbolically. Some people will only view these churches symbolically. In other words, they're like seven stages or eras of church history. But the thing is, do we do that with any other church in the Bible? I mean, when you go to the Church of Rome and you read the book of Romans, Paul writes to Rome, do we symbolically view the church at Rome? Or do we go, oh, that was a church at Rome with real people and they had issues? Or Corinth? Corinth is one you kind of hope is symbolic, right? Because it's a disaster. There's so much going wrong in Corinth, it wasn't even funny. But again, we don't view Corinth as symbolic. We view it as a real church. And so I think it would be tragic to only heed God's warning to the last church, as some people do. Some people say, well, we're in the age of Laodicea, as if the message to the first six don't apply to us. They're not our age. See the problem with that kind of reasoning? I'm not trying to condemn anybody who views that way, but it's just not how we handle any other church in the Bible. And so to get to the end and all of a sudden handle these seven churches differently than we've handled every other churches in the Bible, it just doesn't make any sense to me. Follow me? These seven historic churches existed in Asia Minor. That's what they called this kind of western region of Asia. It's modern day Turkey. And so we're to view them as such, and we're to learn from all seven. Their strategic locations, if you kind of look at the map there, they're kind of in a circular pattern. And there were some governmental things that went on where they would start at Ephesus and they'd go to Smyrna and Sardis. And I think it was Thyatira or maybe a city north. It wasn't all seven of these, but they would follow a circular pattern when they delivered messages, governmental messages, that kind of thing. And so we have this idea that because they're in this order in the Bible, that John sent the letter from Patmos to Ephesus, and then it went to Smyrna, and then it went to Sardis, and so on and so forth. And so you also notice is that if Colossae was over there, say southeast of Laodicea, then the letter could have easily gotten to Colossae. It's not that the Colossians weren't allowed to read this letter. It was just too hot to handle, right? Colossians were allowed to read this as well. And so, in fact, there's a reference in Colossians 4:16. I put it in the notes here. I just want to read it. It explains how this circular pattern was a habit in the scriptures. It was a very common practice. Listen to Colossians 4:16. It says, when this letter has been read among you, this is Paul writing to the Colossians, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. So Laodicea shows up earlier in the Bible in the book of Colossians. And it says, see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And so this was a very common practice for churches to receive a letter and then share the contents of that letter with the other churches. Does that make sense? All right, that's how the Bible got passed around before we had it all formed into a 66-book thing. Now, I think this tells us two things. First, it tells us that a written letter or a letter that was written to a church about specific things is applicable to other churches without having to view it spiritually or symbolically or allegorically. A second thing that I think it tells us is that interpreting and applying Revelation involves learning what the language and the symbols meant to the first century audiences. Does that make sense? We can't make concepts mean things that they never meant to their original audiences. What did it mean to them first? So, in fact, this book draws so much from the Old Testament text that the first half of your Bible is essentially a key or a legend like you have on a map, okay? So you know how you get a map and you're like, you know, you are here, and what does this symbol mean and what does that symbol mean? Well, the entire 39 books of the Old Testament are like that legend, and you need that legend if you're going to understand Revelation. And I'm going to show you how that works today. I've got several examples today that will help you see what I mean about it being a legend on a map. Let's read the rest of verse 4. That was a lot for the first part of verse 4, wasn't it? We'll speed it up a little bit. The rest of verse 4 says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, again, if you've read Romans, you've read Colossians, you've read Philippians, you've read 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or 1 Thessalonians or 2 Corinthians, whatever, other New Testament and ancient letters usually began just like this. So, the writer greets them. The writer proclaims blessings and peace or grace or some kind of blessing. And then the writer tells them stuff. That's how a letter is written. That's how most letters are written, but especially in the ancient world. And we see that all over the New Testament. And while Revelation contains other genres, and by that I mean apocalyptic genre, which we talked about the first week, prophetic genre, liturgical, that's a worship genre we're going to talk about when we get to chapter 4. It has all kinds of genres. Listen to me now. Revelation primarily is a letter to seven first century churches who found that following Jesus in the brutal Roman Empire was painfully difficult. If you know anything about the first century Roman Empire at this stage, it was not cool to be a Christian. It impacted everything about your life, like your social status and your ability to get a job, all these kinds of things. It was brutal, and it got worse. We'll talk a lot about that as we go. Now, what's intriguing about Revelation is that while other New Testament letters are certainly inspired by God, here's a principle. You say, why do we listen to the Bible? Why do we apply an old book to common modern day things in our lives? Why would we do that? It's because of texts like this. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is inspired by God, and it's useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. So the Bible itself tells us to use it for the purposes that we do every week. It corrects us when we're wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right. You see that? That the Bible is supposed to do that. Now, today our cultures, they don't like that. They don't like the Bible saying something, and then it's like, oh, well, we think that's okay. It's not what's best, right? So the Bible corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. That's why we study the Bible. That's why we apply this ancient book to our lives. Revelation explicitly declares something different than, maybe a little bit different than the other books, and that it's a message from the throne of God in heaven. Now, that's kind of cool. You read through this, Revelation is saying something slightly different. Now, all scripture is inspired, so all scripture comes from God through a writer and to the people. But this one specifically wants you to know this is coming directly from the throne. And at this point, they needed a message directly from the throne. It's like, I don't know if you ever said this, but you say, you know, I need God to call me on the phone to get this message through to me, right? Or I need to see an email or a text or a tweet or a snap or something, because God's going to have to come to me just like that or show up. Like, this is God doing that. This church, these churches were really being brutalized. And so God sends this vision, and he is saying it's right from the throne of God, much like Old Testament prophets would claim to do. Old Testament prophets said that kind of thing all the time. Now, it reveals what's happening behind the scenes, or behind the curtain, if you will, of both the mundane and the devastating circumstances of life. So let me ask you this. Have you ever asked, like, where's God while you're going through something? Let me be honest enough to say I've done that. Okay, good. Yeah, see, that we're in good company here. Where's God? And if you have asked that, just think about this. Where did you find the answers? The answers are in God's word. In Revelation, we learn our God is never ignorant. He's never aloof. He's never far away. He is as close as if right now I could just reach and pull back this curtain that we can't, this invisible curtain between heaven and earth. In fact, what we're supposed to understand about Jesus is Jesus Christ himself is the intersection of heaven and earth. There's not this great gap between heaven and earth like we think of. Literally, God could just pull back a little curtain and you would get a glimpse of everything going on in heaven just like that. Heaven is that close. That's what we're supposed to understand. And Jesus came to earth to show us that. Jesus is the intersection between heaven and earth. Look at what it says here in this verse. It says, God is, God was, and God is to come. Now, Professor G.K. Beale said this. He said that John's phrases are used in their respective Old Testament contexts to describe God not merely as present at the beginning, middle, and end of history. So it's not like God was here once, then he showed up again once, and he's going to be back once. That's not what God's about. That's not what is and was and is to come is all about. It says, but as the incomparable sovereign Lord over history, who is therefore able to bring prophecy to fulfillment and deliver his people despite overwhelming odds. And this is important. It says, whether from Egypt, remember that's an Old Testament thing early on, Babylon, that's an Old Testament thing early on, or any other nations, The expression is used here to inspire confidence in God's sovereign guidance of all earthly affairs and to instill courage to stand strong in the face of difficulties which test faith. That's a long quote, and you can read it again later for yourself in the notes, but it's so good. You may recall God saying a similar phrase to Old Testament prophets like Moses. Remember, Moses was scared, and he's like, who do I tell him sent me? And he's like, just tell him, I am sent you. To Isaiah, he's another prophet that God said something very similar to. As they faced empires that felt more present than the invisible God. Have you ever experienced an empire that felt a lot more present than God? That God's invisible, but this thing's right here in my face. I'm standing on it. Israel understood this idea of I am to mean I am eternally constant. I am ever present. I am self-sustaining. Now, as if all this is not enough, John said this letter also came from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So far, we're seeing it came from God on the throne. Now, if you look at the verse, it says also from the seven spirits who are before the throne. So if you're keeping score at home or here, we now have seven churches and seven spirits. Now, this refers not to seven Holy Spirits, okay? There's not seven Holy Spirits of God. There's one. It's just the one and only Holy Spirit. Now, you're going to be thinking to yourself, maybe, well, wait a minute. Why didn't we spiritualize the seven churches earlier, and why are we doing that now? The answer to that is we're not. We're not spiritualizing at all. We're using what John's doing here is he's referring to other biblical passages when he calls the Spirit of God the seven spirits of God. John was alluding to a passage in Zechariah 4 that where the angel spoke to the prophet about a seven-lamp lampstand. Now, I'm going to tell you about lampstands. I don't think we hardly have lampstands these days, do we? Zechariah 4 is this great passage, and you might know it by the phrase, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's a very famous passage, and it talks about the building of the temple and all of this kind of thing. But the prophet spoke about a seven-lamp lampstand, which represented the empowering grace of God's Spirit that would help them build the temple. Okay, so that's an Old Testament reference. If you page ahead a little bit, you don't have to do this now, but we'll get there. In Revelation 4, verse 5, we find a similar image representing the Spirit's work around the throne. You find a lampstand in Revelation chapter 4. There's a sevenfold description of the Spirit's work in Isaiah 11, 2. So there's a lot to look up here. This is why I said you're going to want the notes. But Isaiah 11, 2 actually says seven different functions that the Holy Spirit performs. And so when John's referring to the seven spirits of God, he's actually referring to the seven functions of the Holy Spirit that are going on around the throne. Now, another fun fact is that this is the only New Testament letter to include grace and peace from the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've caught this or not, but a lot of times you'll say grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans and Colossians and Philippians. This is the only one that says grace and peace to you from the Father, the Holy Spirit, and we're going to see here in just a minute from also the Son. So that's a fun fact. One more thing that we should discuss here is the number seven. How many of you have caught the number seven appearing in the Bible? Now, I want to say something about this concept of numbers in the Bible, or some would call it numerology, the study of numbers, okay? You can make numbers say just about anything, depending on what you're trying to make it say. And so you have to be really careful when you do this. You need to have really good reasons. And I think there are really good reasons to understand what this number seven means. First of all, it's used over 50 times in the book of Revelation, just in Revelation. And then without the different tenses, I mean, you could say like the seventh or whatever, there's all kinds of different tenses, but just without all those, it's used over 700 times throughout the Bible. So I think we have ample reason to understand what the number seven means in the Bible. It appears the very first time in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. It says this. It says, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So this verse, its first appearance in the Bible, sets the tone for seven to signify completion or fullness, as it does here in Revelation chapter 1. So here it's going to speak to the fullness of both the churches and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, a fun exercise, again, is to ponder the Spirit's sevenfold work. If you go and look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, you can see seven things specifically the Holy Spirit is supposed to be doing in your life. And that's kind of a fun exercise. So last but certainly not least, verse 5 says that this vision is also from Jesus Christ. If you read along with me, verse 5, this vision is also from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. How's that for a title? How's that for three titles? What does this tell us about Jesus? We've seen the Father. We've seen the Holy Spirit. What does this tell us about Jesus? Well, it first explains a promise that was made to Israel in Psalm 89. God pledged to Israel to send a king who would rule over all other kings. It's an Old Testament promise. In verse 27, it talks about that king. In verse 37, it calls that king God's faithful witness. So John's clearly alluding to this promise in Psalm 89. Remember again that Scripture meant something to the original audience before it means anything to us. So John wanted first century Jews to see how Christ the King, or Christ the Messiah, that's what Christ, Messiah, that's what it means, is King. Ultimately, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament promise to Israel. Jesus is the long-promised king. We talk a lot about that during Advent season, don't we? Now, witness is a word from which we get our word martyr. We also get the word testimony. It shows up as witness and testimony here in Revelation. And it's where we get the word martyr. It doesn't always mean somebody who dies. Sometimes it just means somebody who suffered. But it can also mean somebody who suffers and dies for their faith. And so what this does is it speaks to Christ's suffering. He suffered faithfully. And what we're trying to get at here, what John's trying to get at, is that if Jesus suffered faithfully, so can any believer in any situation, even if it kills us. I don't know about you, but that's a tough one. It's a tough one to suffer for your faith, and it's tough, even tougher to think that Jesus might want us to follow in his footsteps in death, to go down suffering for faith. But that's what the first century people needed to hear, especially those who were being burned at the stake as lampposts for the emperor. They needed this kind of reassurance that if Jesus suffered faithfully, so can they in any situation, even if it kills them. And then this term firstborn of the dead, this refers to how Christ's resurrection marked the start of the new creation. We talk about creation in two ways. One, the old creation, Genesis 1, right? And then we know that went way wrong real quick. And so Jesus came, he lived, he died, and he rose again, and he inaugurated something called the new creation. This is why we say that the resurrection of Jesus altered the course of history, because when Jesus resurrected, it wasn't just like, oh, he's back again. It was that all history started over. Something new began to spring up from the ground, if you will, from the grave in history. This is a real thing. This isn't something you want to spiritualize or you want to overlook, because it makes all the difference to being a Christian. Christ's resurrection marked the start of the new creation. It altered the course of history so that Jesus is now the king. Jesus isn't going to be the king one day. He is now the king of a new, everlasting, undestroyable, superior empire. There is no empire greater than his. It may feel like there is. It may feel like one is just winning, because I'm certain it felt that way in the Roman Empire times, right? But there is no empire greater than the empire of King Jesus. And we have to remember that when other empires seem more present than our invisible God. And so then, the ruler of kings on earth, this phrase reminds us that all kings, all nations, all threats are inferior to the ultimate King Jesus Christ. And so a good question you might want to think about this week is, do I believe that? Am I going to believe that when the election cycle comes up? How should believing that impact the way I relate in the world? Folks, if the new creation has already begun and we're part of that, it should impact the way we live today. Now, verses 5 and 6 reveal more about those who participate in this new creation, this new kingdom. Read along with me. It says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. First, we have to ask, what did this mean to Israel? What would this have meant to Israel? The answer is found in what God said to Moses in Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, before they got the Ten Commandments, God said, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what God said to Israel in Exodus 19. Then he gave them the Ten Commandments. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So that's what this meant to Israel. Now, we don't need to be a Bible scholar or have a Bible degree to understand what John's trying to tell us here to the seven churches, right? What was prophesied is Israel's role in Exodus, which, by the way, they never fulfilled, is now stated as accomplished by John. John's trying to tell the seven churches in that first century that what God promised to Israel is now being fulfilled in the first century because of the resurrection. The king has come, and we've been made priests, a kingdom of priests to his God and his Father. A good question to ask here is, how does this clarify who we are, especially when our circumstances cause us to doubt? Listen carefully. If you identify with Christ's death, this is one of the great verses on the identity that we have as Christians. If you identify with Christ's death and resurrection, then it says Jesus loves you. Ever doubt that? Present tense, by the way. Ongoing present tense. Jesus loves you. I've heard people say, oh, Pastor, I think Jesus hates my guts. If you're a believer, Jesus loves you. He may not like what you're into, but he loves you. Something else that it tells us. You've been set free from your sins. Now, a lot of times, there's other ways the Bible puts this, but specifically, he puts it here, this set free from sins, because he wants to remind us of the Exodus. He wants us to remind us of how Israel was set free by the blood of the Passover lamb, right? So he's doing something very specific here. In the past tense, he says, you have been set free from your sins. And therefore, here's the thing. If we have been set free from our sins, at least the power of our sins, then sin for a believer would only have the power over us that we give it. This is one of those verses that helps us understand that we do not have to stay stuck in a pattern of sin. We don't have to stay stuck in a pattern of things that God says is not best for us. Through Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, through those seven things that the Holy Spirit does in our lives, he helps set us free because we have been set free through the blood of Christ. We're freed from the power of sin over our lives. That's one of the beautiful things about the new creation. We don't have to live like that anymore. Believers sometimes choose to live like that. We choose to stay in sin. Maybe there's some biological things that are at play too that force us maybe into some patterns and habits. But the fact is, a believer in Christ can be freed from the power of sin in their life. You are not stuck. It may feel like you're stuck. You are not stuck. And one of the best things, the best ways to get the help that you need to deal with it in an ongoing way is with the community of believers. You have help from God, the Father, the Spirit, the Son, and the community of believers in whom the Spirit resides. Isn't that good? That is so good. You're going to want to really probably highlight this whole section here. But it tells us we've been set free. It tells us that Jesus loves us. And then it also says we've been made into a kingdom of priests. And again, that's past tense, so we have to think about that, don't we? A kingdom is more than a place, right? Genesis 1 frames it this way. It's a delegated royal power, an authority, a dominion. Listen to this. God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have, what's the word? Dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. So this idea of a kingdom isn't just a place. It's about delegated authority to rule with Christ. Of course, we know that didn't go too well the first time, right? In Genesis, it went way wrong. Sadly, sin led people to rule over God's creation in selfish and destructive ways. So Jesus came as a high priest to intercede between God and creation as a faithful witness who suffered, died, and rose again to inaugurate the new kingdom, the new creation. Everything from the time of Christ's resurrection is slowly being subdued and restored under God's dominion. Now here, this is very practical. Two ways to look at the world since Jesus rose. You can look at it like everything's going to, you know, where in a handbasket. Getting worse. People are like, oh, it's worse today than it ever has been. I think history would beg to differ. Okay? I mean, there's some gross stuff that went on throughout history and some awful stuff that went on. So we can say, oh, it's worse today than ever. You can look at it that way. That would be the negative outlook. Or you can look at what I would call a biblical outlook, and that is that Jesus lived, died, and rose again, inaugurated the new creation so that ever since that day, everything is slowly being subdued and restored under God's dominion. You think hard enough and you read long enough, you will find that things really are better today than they ever have been. Things are still terribly awful, but they are better. There have been advances in things today that have never happened before. So a biblical outlook would have a much more positive, this is so important because you can read Revelation as gloom and doom, like, oh, it's just going to all burn. Or you can see that God's on a trajectory where everything's being subdued under his authority. And you can look for that. What gets me is why Christians are so gripey. We have the best news there is, do we not? I mean, this is incredible. History completely changed the day Jesus rose again. And we're out there going, oh, it's so terrible. And they don't need to hear us saying stuff like that because we know better. We have the message that nobody else has and the world needs to hear it. Wonderful message of hope that the world needs to hear. That things are getting better, even if they don't see it. Maybe we need eyes of faith to see it, right? We like to talk about this idea of being priests because it gives us the benefits of freedom from sin's power. We like the idea of going before the throne of God and having full access to God. And that's wonderful, right? That's really true and wonderful. But this thing about being priests is that it also delegates responsibility to us. We don't just get all the good stuff there. There's also some responsibility, which is also good if you think about it. It delegates responsibility. Just like God delegated Adam and Eve with responsibility in the beginning, now we are capable, because we've been freed from the power of sin, of caring for everything that God created in ways that sin limited. The implication is that believers should continue the example of Jesus, our high priest, by being faithful witnesses, by being suffering servants, by being priestly intercessors between God and creation. So here's a question that we should consider this week. In what ways am I using my freedom from sin's power to make earth a bit more like heaven? You ever thought about that? We go around and we're awful happy about being freed from sin and I've been forgiven and we sing all these songs about being forgiven. We forget the responsibility. We're also supposed to be interceding on behalf of creation if we claim to be following Jesus. Verse 7. This is where we're going to land this morning because I want to do a little meditation with you. Verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even before we apply this verse here, by the way, behold, he is coming in the clouds. It's very tempting to think, oh, that's just about the second coming. It's not just about the second coming. It also is about something in the past, something in the present, and something in the future. If you read ahead in chapter 2, Jesus claims that he will walk among the churches and he will come to them for various reasons. And so verse 7 could apply to the second coming, but it also can apply to any coming of Jesus to his churches. You know, sometimes we get on our high horse and we're like, well, you know, Jesus comes back, we'll settle that. Chances are Jesus could come make a little appearance in your life and bring some judgment and correction that you think you're going to have to deal with in heaven, you're going to deal with right here. And so that's important that we get this idea of the coming of Jesus. He's not just coming in the future. He talks about multiple comings, and we'll chapter 2 when we get there. I'm going to encourage you to read up on that in the sermon notes. That's a little teaser. You can read that over the next few weeks. We're going to talk about it more as we go. But for now, what I want to do is I want to have a time of silent prayer. So if everybody would just bow their heads for just a minute. A time of silent prayer. I want us to reconsider our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Can we do that this morning? You just learned some things that should change the way, if you didn't see it before, it should change the way you understand what it means to be a Christian. It cannot mean less than it meant in Genesis, right? It cannot mean less than when Israel was set free by the blood of the Passover lamb, right? Do you see then how Revelation brings together the creation motif, the story? It also brings together the Exodus motif, the story. And it brings them together to encourage God's people to embrace not just our freedoms, but also our responsibilities in Christ. Are you living like Christ's death and resurrection altered the course of history? I want you to think about that right now. Or are you still wrapped up in things from which Jesus died to set you free? What's hanging you up? Jesus sets you free. We want to help you experience that freedom. We're serious about that. We don't want to judge you. We don't want to condemn you. We don't want to pile any more guilt on you than you probably already feel. We want to help you embrace being set free so that you can join us in this great task that we have of subduing creation to our King. Just confess those things right now. He will help you overcome. Before we take the Lord's Supper this morning, let's confess our sins to our forgiving Father just once more. And let's commit to using our freedom to make earth just a little bit more like heaven every day.